chapter 7, the last part of the chapter, Jesus is anointed by a notorious sinner. We're actually continuing our study in parables. If I didn't say, good to see Drew as well. I didn't see him there at first. He must have been hiding. Hi, Drew. Beginning with verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Luke seems to be the gospel that of hospitality. I think this is the third time that a Pharisee, recorded by Luke, invites Jesus into the home. And if I forget to mention this, the Lord Jesus, you can see, kept up relationships with lost people. And I'm assuming here, I know I'm back and forth sometimes on whether this Simon was a believer, but I guess at the end of the day, I don't think we can be dogmatic, but it seems to me that he joins the list of those who had not yet believed on Christ by the responses that he gives. But and if indeed that is so, if the Lord was willing to be to have friendships and to brush shoulders with lost people, that he might be a witness and that he would be available for others like this woman who went into the house. Perhaps this was against custom for this woman to come into this Pharisee's home as a notorious sinner, but she does it anyway because she is thankful. We're assuming that this woman was converted very, very recently because she's still known as a notorious sinner. But we see in this passage that she has been forgiven. So it's very fresh. So we're looking at a new convert, most likely, in this passage. How would we react if someone like this came into our church and began to show immediate fruit of the love of Christ in her life? It says, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, meaning obviously a notorious sinner, most likely a prostitute, a harlot, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, so it was very expensive, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. We're not used to that. Our feet are usually dropped right where we are, but in that day, you know, the tables were on the floor, the tabletops, and you ate with your elbow next to the table, one of your elbows next to the table, and your feet went out from the table behind you. And so there were most likely chairs around the edge where people could, you know, sit on the edge. But this woman is at Jesus' feet, behind him. And we're told that she stood at his feet, behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. So she got on her knees, obviously, and she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, which is against probably custom as well, to let down her hair, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment, or with the ointment that was earlier mentioned. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, and there's a note of spite, so that's one strike against him, this man, if he were a prophet, he doesn't believe that Jesus is a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Or 500 denarii and 50 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom forgave most. Again, his answers are very short and tight, so there doesn't seem to be much respect on Simon's part. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. He had not turned to her before, and now the attention goes to the lady. And he forces Simon to look at the woman. Notice this. Simon, seest thou this woman? Isn't this the way of the Lord to humble us and to recognize the grace of God and even the chiefest of sinners? Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. So aren't we getting a little bit of an understanding of where Simon is spiritually? If he was a believer, like when Matthew got saved, would he have been ashamed? Would he have treated the Lord this way? The Lord of glory, the Lord who saved his soul. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But notice how he doesn't admit that Simon's sins are small. He's obviously taking off on Simon, who thinks his sins are small. But he says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I think, to me, that's the capstone that Jesus is saying, this man does not know him. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven, not to him. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Jesus bypasses that. He's touched upon that before. And he said to the woman, you notice the focus is still on this sinner saved by grace. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So you have love, joy, and peace, don't you, in this particular passage that the woman is licensed to experience. How shall we entitle this passage of Scripture? May we love the Lord greatly. Let us love the Lord greatly. Let us love our gracious God more. So you have the question about two borrowers, or two debtors to a certain same creditor or lender. One owes, let's just say, $50,000, and the other $10,000. The idea. And they have nothing to repay. He freely forgives both of them. Who will love him more? And we would answer, well, the one that seems to have owed more, the one who's forgiven more. And the challenge at the outset is for us to love the Lord more, not that we would sin all the more and be forgiven all the more so we can love all the more. There's certainly no license for that. But the Lord is challenging us that if we are believers, we're going to love Him. And we're going to recognize that we have been forgiven much. And I think at the end of the day, that there should be no true Christian that would ever say that I have been forgiven just a little. I think the Lord is indicting this man to think that he has sinned just a little. And I think perhaps there's even a danger, and I haven't come from a Christian home. But I suppose as I've talked to those who have come from Christian homes, it's easy to imagine, or perhaps as you compare yourself with those who came from non-Christian homes, to think that you haven't sinned as much. And sometimes I've noticed that you may even feel like you haven't really experienced great love for the Savior because of that. And maybe that because you don't have such a testimony of a radical conversion that you somehow have a subpar salvation experience. I hope that through this passage will correct any of those false views. And that we can, I think we can all see as we compare ourselves to the Lord, that we've all sinned greatly. So if we've sinned 10 million sins versus 8 million sins, is it, can we say the 8 million is small? What is a small debt against an infinite God? And debt is indeed a good illustration of sin. It's a gospel illustration, this parable in this passage. Remember, it says in one of the gospels, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We owe God something. We have stolen something. We have taken something. He gave us our being. He gave us our innocence. He lent these things to us, and we used them, and we abused them, so many things. We owe God glory that we have not given Him. We owe Him obedience that we didn't render to Him for how many years. We owe Him love. And even as believers, we're indebted, are we not? Have we loved the Lord as we ought? Have we glorified Him as we ought? Add the days, day after day, as Jeremiah said, Lord, we have forgotten thee days without number. The way we've lived, we've almost lived in total neglect at times. We're indebted. Matter of fact, we're bankrupt. It says they had nothing to pay, not a cent. Both of them. So the Lord is underscoring Simon's condition here as well. He's going along the line that Simon's feeling that he's better than this woman, that he has sinned less than this woman if he would even confess sin at all. And the Lord is letting him take that string. But notice the Lord says neither one of them had anything to pay. So the self-righteous man is lost. He has nothing to pay. His morality will not atone for his sin. His religious standing in society will not atone for his sin. And so what do we deserve? You know, we're indebted, we're bankrupt. And so the conclusion would be we're deserving of fines. We're deserving of imprisonment. We're deserving of God's wrath. But what does he say? That the creditor frankly forgave them both. Forgiveness plus. He gave them release. The word freely, it's freely gave. It is translated forgive often, but it's translated he gave. So what did he give us? He gave us salvation. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us Christ. He favored us is the idea. The word forgive and forgive, the root word is favor or grace. But obviously what is missing here, the Lord in every passage does not include every aspect of what takes place in the gospel. Obviously faith and repentance, at least in the beginning, is not mentioned. It doesn't say that the creditor said, well, are you repentant? Are you sorry for your condition? It's not considered in this passage. Obviously every passage is not thorough in its work, or how large would the Bible be? But foremost in this passage is free grace for indebted sinners. Free grace. If that thought, that conviction, that blessing could remain with us from this free grace for indebted sinners. We're indebted sinners to the God of glory. What should be the result, the reaction to feeling the blessing of being given free grace as indebted sinners? The result should be love. Do we love the Lord Jesus? I'm not just asking, do we love the results of what He's done? Do we love forgiveness? Do we love union with Christ? Do we love the communion of the saints? Do we love the promise of eternal life? Do we love all the aspects of the gospel? But do we love Him? Do we love Him? She loved Him. What does it say? When she heard that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, she went right there. Now, when did this woman get saved? It has to be very recent. She has to be a new convert by the language. Everybody recognizes her as a notorious sinner. And so this is perhaps the first time that people have heard that she has any interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was she one of the crowd that was listening? Had any of the disciples preached Christ to her and she came to know the Lord? Did she come to know the Lord on her own at home after she heard the gospel? We're not told. But here's a woman that recognized that she could risk, obviously, annoying people and perhaps even embarrassing Jesus as the Lord in front of people. But she loved him so much, and she recognized that she would receive, that he would receive her love. She was that confident to be able to go publicly and against custom. Her love was so great for the Savior that she just couldn't wait to show her thanksgiving. If it indeed, I'm assuming it happened very recent. Maybe that day. Maybe the day before. But she couldn't wait to show him gratitude. That she brought a very expensive flask full of fragrant ointment to spread over Jesus' feet. Again, the question comes, do we love Jesus Christ for who he is? The Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. Not what he's done. We do love, and there is a sense we love the things that he's done for us. Do we love him? We can become so robotic and so even self-centered as Christians. May the Lord help us. Remember what he said to Peter. Lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? I know you love these, whether he's talking about the disciples, and we can go right around. Is he talking about life? Is he talking about his you know, the friends he has? Is he talking about fishing? What was he talking about? He left it blank. And we do enjoy life. We enjoy fishing. We enjoy doing things that we're inclined to do. But he said to Peter, and that passage comes home to us, do you love me? I gave my life for you. I saved you. I caused all these gospel aspects to be applied to your account. So, free grace for indebted sinners. The result should be love. Is our love real? Is it growing for our Savior? Some have come to this passage and wondered, is works righteousness taught in verse 47? Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. As if to say that her loving much resulted in the forgiveness of her sins. No. We all understand that her love for the Savior was a result of his love for her. We love him because he first loved us. Notice it doesn't say, and I hope I'm getting the thought right here, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Notice that the love, again, in this case, is certainly the result. He's not saying that her love was the cause of Christ's forgiveness. We understand that love is a fruit of the Spirit and love is a reaction to the love of God. There's no contradiction to the Scripture that the Lord is the cause of our salvation. The love of God is the fruit of God's love for man. It's the fruit of the Spirit coming into our hearts. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And we see immediately that love, the crowning jewel of the fruit of the Spirit, her tearful devotion. Her life is illustrated by this broken flask. Our lives are the broken flask. They're precious to the Lord, expensive. What shall a soul give in exchange? What shall you give in exchange for your soul? And this is an illustration of a person just spreading their life out for Christ, being broken for the Savior's cause, that no expense is too great to make for Jesus Christ. Just like that missionary said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no expense is too great to yield to Him. Who was that C.T. Studd? Who, when he found out that his father died and left him a fortune, he basically gave it away for the Savior's sake. We all owe the Lord, of course, perfect obedience and love. He lent us life, innocence, creation in the image of God, management of the earth, an eternal soul, communion with God, a good law, resistance to evil, companionship. We ruined all the gifts that the Lord gave to us. And what is the result that God sees of His good gifts? Guilt, a marred creation, mismanagement of the earth, eternal damnation, cooperation with evil, a broken law, an assault of God. Whether we be moral or immoral, we're guilty of lawlessness, ungodliness, and idolatrous self-love. We all are given, and we are born with a fallen nature. And I don't think it's so much whether we owe little or much individually. I think the point here is that the Lord is saying this man thinks he owes little. And so it shouldn't be a discouragement to any of us. Well, do I really owe a lot? I'll never be able to love the Lord if I have not a lot of sins to account for. Don't go that way. I think we can find the reality of what is going on in every person's life in Matthew 18. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, the unforgiving slave? What does it say that he owed his master? 10,000 talents, 20 years of wages. What does it say that his fellow servant owed him? Now the comparison might be, is it not compare each other about how much we sinned against God? We've all sinned 20,000 talents. We all owe him 10,000 talents, 20 years of wages. We compare on a horizontal basis, 100 denarii, one-third year's wage. His master forgave him 20 years of wages and he wouldn't show forgiveness of one-third a year's wage to his fellow servant. I think Jesus is getting at the fact that we owe God an immense debt. The Lord is not teaching here that Christians with moral pre-conversion lives can only love Him a little. Nor is He teaching that anyone necessarily has little debt. It's according to the Pharisee, Simon. And there are a lot of Simons in the Bible. And by the way, this is not Simon that was holding the feast for Jesus when Mary broke her flask. This isn't that one. I believe that Simon was saved. Now, it's possible that it's the same man here later on that housed these women. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if this man ended up being converted? And there he doesn't complain like Judas that Mary spent much on Jesus. Wouldn't it be like the Lord to save that Pharisee like that? That the Lord struck a note in this man's heart here early in Jesus' ministry. Yes, according to the Pharisee at this point, he had less of a debt than the notorious woman. It was an offense for her to come into his house. It was an offense for her to touch Jesus. It was an offense to him that Jesus would recognize her. And isn't it ironic that he thinks that Jesus isn't a prophet because he doesn't know who the sinner is, and he turns and he knows what's going on in Simon's mind. Simon, I have something to say. I know what's going on in your mind. You think you're a notable man. You think you're a notable sinner, if you're a sinner at all. And you think she's a notorious sinner. You know, forgiven people show love, Simon. You haven't even showed me a little love. You think that you're only needing a little forgiveness? You haven't even shown me a little love. Water, kisses, ointment, those three things indicate how someone should treat an honored guest. I didn't get any of those. This woman gave me all of that and more. If you and I focus on the free, gracious, immense sacrifice of God in Christ, our sins will loom large and our love then should wax great. Just think of this, the crucifixion. What two thoughts should come to our mind when we think of the crucifixion? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ being nailed to a stem, alive, bearing ignominy and shame, hanging naked before all, the Prince of Peace, and bearing the wrath of Almighty God. What two things at least we should think about of the crucifixion? Our sin is great that it would take the crucifixion. He had to be crucified in order to save us. That means our sin is immense, terrible, awful, wicked, substantial. And if you are in your heart saying, you know, I'm not that bad, little lie here and there, add them up, lusts, covetousness, deceit, hatred, jealousy, envy, idolatry, you care about his day. It's his day. We care about birthdays. We honor each other on birthdays. And God says, I'm the King of Heaven. I deserve one day in seven. You can have one day in 52. But I'm worthy, am I not? I give you your life. I want one in seven. And we count it a strange thing. Cast his law behind our back. We give him a token gesture of an hour, don't we? Our sins are great. How often do we with guilty silence? Stott has a book out on just guilty silence. How often have we heard God's holy name, Christ's holy name, taken in vain, profaned, left and right, and we say nothing? Ever? Again? Months and years of hearing that? Are we not guilty ourselves of condoning it? Are our sins really little? Few? See a Savior hanging on a tree in ignominy and shame and pain, and then you see my sin is immense. And to think that that was the only way of salvation, the crucifixion says that's the only way. If God could have saved us any other way, would He have given up His Son? This sinful woman's identity will remain anonymous until we get to glory. I don't believe she's Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in the next chapter. We're told she had seven demons cast out. This isn't Mary Magdalene. I think that there's slander of Mary Magdalene, although Mary Magdalene would take her place with this woman as a sinner saved by grace. And I suppose if she knew that people were just concluding that this was Mary Magdalene, that Mary wouldn't take offense. But she had enough time with Jesus herself. I don't believe this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, although she breaks a flask as well as this woman, recorded in John chapter 12. We're not told that Mary was a notorious sinner before she was saved. But she would say, I'm a sinner. I have sinned greatly. And she probably wouldn't take offense either. But this is a different woman. See, the Lord came to save all kinds of sinners, didn't He? He saved Rahab the harlot. He saves this woman, the harlot, most likely. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you won't qualify yourself as a sinner, then Jesus hasn't come to save the self-righteous. Maybe that's your problem. Have you seen yourself as a sinner before Jesus Christ, before the God of glory? Maybe you see yourself as a good person. Maybe you're like Simon and you're comparing yourself to people like this notorious woman. And therefore, you don't feel a need of repentance. Feel a need of love. Feel a need of being spent for the Lord. He forgives all kinds of sinners, doesn't He? I hope Simon got saved. I hope he took this stinging rebuke of the Lord Jesus and this example of unashamed love of this woman and how much she spent to show her gratitude to Jesus. And you know, I think she knew her sins were forgiven before Jesus told her, but isn't this a comfort, verse 48? Don't we need to hear it over and over and over and over and over and over again? I mean, the Lord is saying the reason why she's showing such love and she's wiping my feet with her tears and pouring the ointment on her feet and that she's kissed my feet over and over again, she's doing that to say thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And perhaps she hasn't even had any personal interview with Christ until this point. That's our assumption. She's believed the promises that He preached if she heard Him. She's believed the promises that she heard from the disciples or some other believer. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a colleague in that wicked business of harlotry that got converted and then led her to the Lord and said, the Lord promised me eternal life. He promises all who come to Him. So she knew her sins were forgiven. Her love expressed that she was saying, thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. But isn't it wonderful when we hear it from the Savior's mouth Himself? How many people have I met? You know, it's one thing for me to say, and you know, Paul said, or whoever wrote Hebrews says, he warns professors in chapter 6, doesn't he, about, you know, you can taste this and you can see a little bit of this and yet be lost. And yet we find that in chapter 6 he says, believers who begin to tremble with such words about falling away. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, this pastor, whoever wrote this comforter, is saying to these Hebrew believers, yes, there are people that fall away. Judas Iscariot is a perfect description of Judas Iscariot at the beginning of Hebrews 6. Taste of the heavenly gift and the beginning oracles of baptism and laying on of hands and so on. Judas, but he turned away. But then he goes and comforts true believers. He says, but we know we're persuaded better things of you. And though all of us could say to you, to all of us, we believe you're saved. You're showing a love for the Savior. You have a love for the saints. You have a forgiven heart and a forgiving heart. You're going about doing good. You have a heart for prayer and you drag yourself like all of us to the prayer meetings and to the meetings of God and you know it's the right thing to do and you do it though you don't feel like doing it. And we give 100 reasons why we can comfort one another that we're saved. But at the end of the day, don't we need the Lord's words, Thy sins are forgiven. That's why we need to be reading the Bible. It's a great comfort to read, isn't it? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And you have these self-righteous. It's always the cynical one. Always the skeptic. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And Jesus could have just as well turned to them like he did to Simon and said, I forgive sins. I'm the Son of God. But he was more interested in comforting this woman than defending himself against false accusers. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? To comfort believers. Don't worry about always having to defend ourselves against false accusers. And he continued his message to this dear saint. Thy faith has saved thee. How many of us would jump on him? Lord, wait a minute. I thought it's the Lord that saves us. Again, he's putting the result for the cause. If there's a cause, there's a result. If there's a result, there's a cause. She has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, she has been saved. And we all know it's the Lord who saved her. It's the faith is a gift. But he puts the result for the cause. Because they're both real and present. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Tell you, this woman experienced love naturally, the license for joy and peace. What words? Go in peace. God is not angry with you anymore. You're a child of the King. Your sins are forgiven. You have the hope of eternal life. Do you think she went back to her old ways? He didn't say to her, like he said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He didn't have to. She was already showing such thankfulness in the fact that her life had changed and she was no longer desiring to return to that wicked lifestyle. I wonder who she is. I wonder who she married. I wonder if she became a dear saint in that church in where is it? Isn't it Jerusalem? Where do you stand today? Are you comparing yourself with others? Or are you taking your place with this notorious sinner, with all who deserve God's utmost wrath? We're indebted. We have nothing to pay. But Jesus will freely forgive us if we believe on Him. And Lord, help us to love Him more as we ponder the cross of Calvary and what it took for Jesus Christ to save us. We won't have any problem realizing how great a sinner we are. And we won't have a problem finding the kind of love that this woman showed to our Lord Jesus. Unashamed, public, self-sacrificing love for a gracious Savior.